We've been talking now for a few weeks about the crucifixion, how all of Jesus' ministry was pointing forward to that event. And when we look at Scripture, we can see that this happens all throughout Scripture as well. Many people assume that the Bible is simply a holy book. That is just one among many sacred texts. These people believe that the Bible gives us words of wisdom that we need to learn and carry out so that we can experience a better life right now. Now, we know that God has given us instructions that we can follow because He knows what's best for us. And we would be wise to obey His commandments. But obviously, there must be a greater purpose to Scripture than this. A purpose that God has intended for us in giving us His Word. All throughout Scripture, God has shown us that we are to look to Him in order to be saved. God has promised a way of salvation for His people, to redeem them from the curse, which we saw all the way back in Genesis 3. Apart from the redemption that God provides, no person can experience eternal life. By the works, by our sins in our hearts, we have shown that we are guilty of offending our holy God. So we need something or someone to intervene. We need a merciful Savior to remove the penalty for our sins. So this is where the gospel of Christ gives us hope. And therefore, the primary focus of Scripture is the gospel, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. Everything in this book points to Him. It points to Christ, our Redeemer, who alone can atone for our sins. Paul proclaims this all-important theme of the gospel in many of his letters, which he dedicated his life to. Even in the Old Testament, we see how God pointed His people to the Savior. Jesus made that abundantly clear to His disciples after the resurrection. Luke tells us He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. Isaiah 53 is a clear example of this. We see Jesus' purpose in bearing the sins of many, that He was crushed for our iniquities. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, so that He would be the one to take the punishment in our place. We also see this in the example of the scapegoat, Jesus taking our place, receiving the due penalty for our sins upon us and being led outside the camp, outside the city. In Genesis 22, we see the example of Abraham being asked to offer up Isaac, the son of the promise, just as the father would likewise offer up his son to become an acceptable sacrifice for us. Even in Solomon, we see a type of the king who was to come, the one who would reign on David's throne. But I believe one of the clearest examples of Jesus' role as our Redeemer is seen in the Passover lamb, that the blood of which was used to cover the doors of God's faithful and chosen people, those who would be spared from death and one day enter the promised land. So it's little wonder why John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus willingly gave His life. He gave it in His time, even in the Passover, showing that He was in control. No one took His life from Him, but He gave it up willingly. And so we see that God provides redemption for His people. And how does He do this? He provides our redemption through the spotless Lamb, through Jesus Christ. Today I'll be continuing through Matthew 27, as we're nearing the end of Matthew's gospel. And I'll be starting at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. Many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, this truly was the Son of God. Now, as I said, everything in the life and ministry of Jesus was pointing forward to this climactic event, to his death on the cross, as well as what would take place on the third day, his resurrection. Jesus kept mentioning his impending death and resurrection to the disciples, but they didn't want to believe it. They wanted to keep their Savior with them so that he would lead them to victory over their enemies. Just as Paul tells us, the message of the cross seems like foolishness. But it was by this cross, this became the means by which God would provide the salvation for his people. And so that's why we can refer to that Friday in which Jesus died as Good Friday. Now in Mark's gospel, we are told that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, about 9 a.m. The Romans started their counting time by sixth hour. So the third hour is going to be 9 a.m. And Jesus remained on the cross until the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. But just as we see here and in Mark's account, darkness covered the land during those final 3 hours on the cross, from about noon till 3 p.m. Now, to me, it's almost humorous when some unbelievers want to downplay this and certain other miraculous events, somehow proving how a naturally occurring phenomenon was taking place. And the ancient peoples didn't have any explanation for other than it must be a sign from the gods. But, you know, if we believe that God made the universe out of nothing, then it shouldn't be too hard to fathom that he can darken the sun for a few hours, right? Now, one potential explanation that some people have said of what happened there, it must have been a solar eclipse. Well, we can immediately rule out that assumption because Passover took place on a full moon when the sun is shining to the moon, not behind it, away from it, where there might be an eclipse. So we can rule out that possibility. So Matthew mentions this darkening of the sun, saying that God had caused this to happen. Now, as we see in other passages of Scripture, darkness is a sign of God's judgment. Jesus already told parables and other lessons of how the wicked would be judged at the end of the age by being thrown into outer darkness. He says, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Peter and Jude both spoke of the punishment that would come upon the false teachers. He said, both of them say, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. We see in John's gospel that Jesus, the light of the world, came into a world where men loved the darkness. They were living for the pleasure of their sins. But our God is merciful. Our world is not in complete darkness. God shows his common grace both to unbelievers and to believers. But once the unbeliever departs from this world, he will be completely separated from God's mercy and grace. He will receive the tortures of hell, where God has removed his light, any semblance of joy or peace or favor. So we can see here, when God sent darkness on the land during those 3 hours, his judgment was on display. He was displaying judgment in two specific ways. First, God had judged these people guilty because they had put their Lord and Savior to death. or it was about ready to happen. They were putting Jesus to death, placing him on that cross. Jesus came to bring life to those whose religion was leading them away from God and closer to hell. And this is how they rewarded him. They rewarded him by nailing him to the cross. But a second and even more awful judgment that we see here is this. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:12, Jesus became the one who would bear the sin of many. He felt the pain of God's wrath poured out on him. Paul says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. But our God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. So Jesus became a curse for us. And in doing so, the Father turned his face away. Jesus felt the pain of hell as he was for the first time separated from his Father. He was judged as a guilty sinner in our place. Now, because of this separation from the Father, it's no wonder that Jesus cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, many people emphasize that Jesus said these words to point people back to the opening of Psalm 22, where Jesus expressed this sentiment, saying that he feels as if God has abandoned him. Now, the onlookers here were familiar with that psalm, and surely they would have been reminded of David's description of those events that he wrote about in those psalms, which were playing out before their very eyes as they were watching Jesus be that one who was scorned by men. Several of the details about Jesus' crucifixion are accurately detailed in that psalm. And so this especially left people like the Pharisees without excuse. Hearing those words from David, speaking of the crucified Messiah, surely they would have been aware of what Jesus was referring to, that he was basically declaring them guilty of killing the Messiah. Now, it's true that Jesus knowingly came to fulfill all that was written about him. So these words were definitely meant to show the people of how God's word consistently points to Christ. But again, I believe Jesus' words were more than just a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus felt the pain of being separated from God. And he felt this pain more than anyone else ever has or ever will have. Jesus had experienced perfect fellowship with the Father in eternity past. And this close, loving relationship continued while he was on the earth. And yet during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, Jesus felt the pain of hell. He felt the absence of the Father's grace. The pain of abandonment is even seen in his words, my God, rather than his usual term of endearment, my Father. In those terrible hours on the cross, Jesus hurt. Yes, he hurt from the physical pain, but even more so, he hurt from the spiritual abandonment of having God's favor removed. So Jesus experienced the pain of hell for the sins of a multitude. But we know that he did this willingly. He did this out of love. He did this to give glory to his Father. And he did this to show compassion towards sinful men and women. Some of the people there who watched what was happening, however, still didn't have a clue of Jesus' purpose. They didn't know why he administered and lived the way he lived. They even misunderstood the words that he had just said. Jesus proclaims, Eli, Eli, Aramaic for my God. But they were assuming that he was calling for Elijah to come and help him. Now, there's a Jewish tradition in which a rabbi in distress could ask for the prophet Elijah to send help from heaven. We know that Elijah was that great prophet of God who did not experience death, but that he was taken up by God into heaven. So perhaps the people assume that Jesus also wanted to avoid death, and so he would ask that Elijah would help him. But that was never Jesus' intention. As we've been learning these past few weeks, Jesus came to give his life willingly as a ransom for many. When he was walking with his disciples, he continually set his face toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, not away from it. He spoke of them, of what was happening, and he would go there willingly. He didn't need Elijah. In fact, Jesus is the Savior of Elijah. But just as we see today, the people there did not comprehend God's will. How many people in our society, even in our churches, misunderstand God's word, even the gospel message? Now, for instance, do we literally eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood when we partake in the Lord's Supper? Of course not. By this, Jesus meant that he alone provides the spiritual sustenance that we need in order to have eternal life. One of the greatest misunderstandings that we find among people today is regarding God's attributes. Now, of course, we believe God has perfect love, but many take this to mean that he looks favorably upon everyone, that he treats all people the same, regardless of their behavior. Now, it's true that Jesus died while we were still sinners, but he's not content to leave us that way. God disciplines those whom he loves, so that he would lead us away from sin, back on the path to righteousness. God judged Ananias and Sapphira guilty of sinning against the Holy Spirit, so he struck them dead. He wanted to purify his church from the sin of deceit. And the writer of Hebrews says that those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, those who trample underfoot the Son of God and profane his holy sacrifice, will be judged severely, since they have outraged the Spirit of grace. Jesus even displayed his righteous anger toward those false teachers who were leading people to hell by their doctrines. So just as we see in our passage, our sins are so terrible that the only way God could pardon us was to have the Son feel the pain of his wrath. God's love is not simply one that is accepting of us however we are. He wants us to repent, to turn to him, to be saved. Now, unlike the rest of us, Jesus was fully devoted to knowing and carrying out the Father's will. In this account here, we even see this, what seems to be a small detail of Jesus giving us a drink of sour wine. Even this was an act of obedience to God. In John's gospel, he says, Jesus said the words, "I thirst," and someone in the crowd provided wine for him. And that was done in fulfillment of Psalm 69:21. In that particular verse, David sought God's comfort when he was surrounded by violent enemies. John's gospel account of the crucifixion also shows us a couple more ways in which Jesus' death was carried out so as to fulfill Scripture. John says that Jesus had fulfilled Zechariah 12:10. The people would look upon him whom they had pierced, since Jesus' hands and feet were nailed to the cross. He also says that Jesus, Passover lamb that was to be brought during the Passover, that not one of its bones would be broken. The same could be said of Jesus. You see, Jesus had already died before the soldiers were commanded to hasten on his death by breaking his legs. So again, he fulfilled another scripture. Even before the crucifixion, Jesus shows the people that he had control over his life and death. In that passage that Karina read, we see that he was the good shepherd. He says, "I will lay down my life for my sheep." He says, "No one will take my life from me, but I give it up willingly." And this proves his perfect love for those whom he came to save. He did this willingly. He gave his life willingly. That's exactly what we see in verse 50. Jesus died in his time. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. He gave up his spirit. In fact, the exact moment he died was the same time in which the priests were offering up their evening sacrifices, including the Passover lambs. Hebrews tells us that the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sins, but the Lamb of God has offered up himself as a holy sacrifice, that he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So time and time again, we see that Jesus made deliberate choices. He fulfilled unmistakable signs, showing that he was in control of the situation. And he shows us that God, his Father, had sent him to carry out his perfect will. And speaking of signs, we see here in this passage that God displayed three powerful signs immediately after Jesus' death, showing the people that Jesus was no ordinary man. The first sign we see here shows us a couple of things that I think are just incredible. Verse 51 says, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, why is that significant? Well, this was no ordinary curtain. Maybe you're accustomed to flimsy curtains that can barely keep the light out, but this one was the one that was placed in the temple to guard the people from the most holy place. The curtain was from ceiling to floor, 40 cubits high, that's 60 feet high, had intricately woven fabric made of sturdy threads. And tradition says this curtain was about a handbreadth in thickness, about 4 inches thick. Now, the temple was bustling with activity at that hour, so of course no person could have secretly snuck in, torn this veil in two. And even if somebody tried to do this, it would have required superhuman strength to tear apart that massive curtain. So Matthew's comment of it being torn from the top to bottom shows us that this was clearly an act of God. But even more significant than this is what the tearing of the veil represents. As we read in Hebrews 10, Jesus opened a new and living way for us to enter the holy places, that he has given us access through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus' death ushered in the new covenant, meaning that God's people are no longer required to carry out those old ceremonial laws that we have to do to cleanse ourselves, to come before the Lord in an acceptable manner. But Jesus has fulfilled the ceremonial requirements for us by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, so that we, by faith, may receive his righteousness. Those who turn to Christ in faith are justified. They are declared righteous by the Lord. God looks upon his forgiven people, and all he sees, he doesn't see our sins any longer. He sees the righteousness of Christ. So this tearing of the veil shows that we can have access to the throne. We no longer need a priest to be our mediator, to go between us sinful people and a holy God. But we can approach the Lord in the intimacy of being children of the Heavenly Father. Matthew also tells us that God displayed his power at Jesus' death, causing the earth to shake. Scripture shows us that God sometimes will send an earthquake to display his power and judgment. God shook the earth in judgment at Korah's rebellion. Jesus spoke of earthquakes that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem. We are told of great earthquakes on the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns to reward the faithful and to judge the wicked. And Matthew's inclusion of the earthquake here tells us that by killing Jesus, the people were judged guilty of sinning against God. This was to be a wake-up call to convict them of their sin. And if they refused to repent, they would suffer God's eternal wrath. The last sign that we see here is how some of the tombs were split open, probably from that earthquake, and how the bodies of the deceased saints appeared to many in Jerusalem after his resurrection. And in this sign, we clearly see God's power over death. Now, we do not need to speculate who these saints were, or how long they roamed the earth, what kind of bodies they had, or where they went to after this. whether they remain for a while or if they were immediately taken up into heaven. Matthew is the only one who mentions this miraculous sign, and he doesn't go into great detail about it. So we don't need to understand all of God's mysteries. But here's what we can take away from this. God's word is true, so we can believe that this happened. The people didn't simply see visions. These were saints. These were true believers who had died and who were now raised by the Lord. But this also shows that Jesus Christ has proclaimed victory over death. Jesus said to his disciples, "I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Paul tells us that just as Christ has been raised, we can have faith that we will be raised as well. So this shows us that God has the power to raise the dead, and he will, and he has raised the dead. Now, friends, as we look at this passage, what should be our response to what Matthew tells us about Jesus' death? Well, first, we must humble ourselves before God. We are to admit our guilt, admit our unworthiness, and trust that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, and he has done the work that is necessary to atone for our sins. We see here the centurion who witnessed Jesus' death, recognizing that Jesus was no mere man, and everything he saw that had happened brought him to the conclusion that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Now, did this fear of the Lord drive him to cower away from God, or did it make him turn to the Lord in fear? Well, we don't know for sure. But I do find it interesting that this man, like a few other centurions, believed that Jesus had the power of God, that he came from God, that he was worthy of the title Son of God. In Matthew 8, Jesus said he had not found anyone in Israel who had as much faith as that centurion who came to him. And then it surprised Peter when later another centurion, Cornelius, was the first Gentile to receive the Holy Spirit after expressing his faith in Jesus. So I wouldn't be surprised to find that this centurion who witnessed Jesus' death was also a true believer. But it seems to me that the main takeaway from our passage on Jesus' death is that God has shown us just how terrible our sins are. We see the Jews who mocked him, the Romans tortured him, the crowds only cared about Jesus when he was giving them what they wanted physically. And yet, how many times do we downplay our sins as we live to please ourselves rather than glorify God, seek his will? We forget how bad our sins really are. I have mocked God. I have distrusted him and grieved the Holy Spirit. I'm the one who deserves to be hanging on that cross, suffering the wrath of God. And yet it was Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, the only one who lived a perfectly righteous life, who was the one who had to suffer the pain of hell, being forsaken by his Father, suffering countless agonies because he willingly took the punishment for the sins of men. You see, our God is holy and just. He must punish sin. But Jesus came to be our advocate. He is our Redeemer who suffered in our place. And our response is not that we have to prove our worth to him, but we are to trust him. Trust that his work is sufficient. So we cannot scorn the Son of God and treat his sacrifice as if it's no big deal. But he showed us his great love. So we ask ourselves, do I love him in return? And if I love him, then I will live for him, not for myself. I will turn to him in faith. Jesus said that those who love him will obey his commands. And he has commanded us to follow him, to trust him, and to honor him as Lord, because he is worthy. In our passage, Matthew shows us Jesus truly is the Son of God, and he died for sinners. Knowing these two facts should change the way that we live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we have been brought humbly before You with these past few passages which remind us of just how awful our sins are. It's not just the sins of the Romans and the Jews that put Jesus on the cross, but it's our sins as well. God, we need to humble ourselves, to repent, to turn to You in faith, knowing that there is no other sacrifice that is sufficient. There is no thing that we can do in order to be saved, but we simply trust in what You have done. Your death was terrible, yes, but it provided the victory over death that is necessary for us. So, God, I pray that many, many more people would come to You in faith, trusting that there is no salvation apart from You, that we have to turn to You in love and in faith. God, give us boldness and courage to reach out to this world, those who are hurting, those who are desperate for the truth, so that we may point them to the One who is called the truth. That He is the only one that we can trust Him for the forgiveness of sins.